Good evening to you all. It's everybody tends to be most excited when I come to speak and we reach the last night where they have to listen to me speak. So welcome to the last night. If you were here with us from the beginning, we started talking kind of at a theoretical level about what is the mission of God and how does our discussion of our mission's work fit under that overarching umbrella. And we tried to remind ourselves that God's glory is at the center of his purpose in creation and what he has restored us to recognize as we seek to obey and glorify God, and in so doing find our greatest satisfaction. And so in the places where people don't have access to that message, we go as ambassadors of it, that we might deliver it to the ends of the earth. Then yesterday, we walked through a little bit of the history over the last couple hundred years of how the Western Church has talked about missions and some of the different streams of emphases that come to us that affect what we understand the definition and the work of missions to be. And today, I want us to get a little bit more practical in looking at how does the local church engage in the work of missions, and how does that all kind of manifest itself in practical missions. I want to specifically look at the role of the local church in missions, and I want to consider four things that I think the local church is authorized to do. The local church is authorized to identify, to equip, to support, and to co-mission with those that they send out. I want to unpack each of those things, particularly in contrast to some of the ways that missions has been engaged in over the last 50 years or so. I'm going to make a statement right here at the beginning that I think that the means and ends of missions are God's glory in his church. That when we talk about doing missions, it is something entrusted to the local church to be giving her attention to, and that the purpose for which the local church would send people out is in some form or fashion to be aimed at the planting, establishing, the developing and maturing, and the equipping of local churches around the world. That church planting is at the heart of God's purpose for how he's bringing about his purposes for the ages. And that the church is at the heart of this is something that I think we could defend by a number of different really important passages of Scripture. We could look at Jesus' own testimony to the fact that he is going to build his church in Matthew 16, and not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it. So when we go to missions and we bet on the church, not that we're a betting people, it's not a gamble, because Christ has said his church is the means by which his purposes will prevail. We could also look at Paul in 1 Timothy, after he lists the way that the church is to order its worship and its leadership structures with elders and deacons and the qualifications. He gives an explanation to Timothy as to why he's ordered these things the way he has. And he says, because the church is the household of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So if the church is not only the mechanism by which God says his purposes will prevail, and it is to be something that is a support and a display of the truth of the gospel, wherein God himself would dwell among his people, it seems pretty important. And then even more acutely, we see the connection between God's purposes in time and history, and this particular era of history tethered to the church as we read Paul's just beautiful record of what God has accomplished in Ephesians 3. This is so beautiful that I want to read it specifically. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul is defending his ministry to hold out Christ as the salvation that is available not just to Jews who recognize him as the long-awaited Messiah, but also to Gentiles, those outside of the covenant promises, and yet those who were always in view, even going back to Abraham, that not only would God bless his people, but he would bless the nations of the earth through them. And he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul says his ministry, though it has cost him a whole lot of freedom and comfort, sitting there in chains, says, guys, don't even worry about it. It's worth it, because I've gotten to pour my life out to declare what is the long hidden purpose of God, who through Christ has now revealed his purpose to glorify himself in his church. The church, this side of the resurrection, is that revelation of how God is accomplishing his covenant promises to call a people to himself and to redeem a people that they might be reordered in their relationship to him, to give him the praise with every aspect of their lives that he is due. So the church is at the center of God's mission, and it makes sense then that as we see missionaries going out to the ends of the earth to declare this message, that the church would likewise be a central feature of what they're sent out to do, to plant and establish, to strengthen and mature, and to equip and to deploy local believers around the world through local churches to plant more local churches. Now, this may seem rather obvious. It may seem like something that we would say, of course, church planting is an essential part of the missionary task. But again, some of the history that we have inherited, and maybe the last 50 years, as I said earlier, has really increasingly kind of sidelined the church. Maybe not always in the view of what will happen on the field, but in the role of sending and raising up and identifying missionaries and then equipping them and sending them out, the local church has at times taken a back seat to some who have presented themselves as the professionals, the experts, those who know things about sociology and anthropology and cultures of the world. And there has been a growing tendency for churches to be able to abdicate, if I might say that, some of their responsibility for discipling people towards missionary service, and to entrust that to various missionary organizations as parachurch institutions that claim to have some additional expertise that churches would lack. I want to raise a couple of things that maybe it's harsh, but I'm pretty convinced that there are a couple of lies that have been disseminated over the last 50 years related to these topics. I'm going to give you two of the primary lies relative to the church and its role in identifying and equipping and sending missionaries, and then a handful of propositions that at times we have taken to be self-evident that reinforce these lies. The first lie is that pastors are ill-equipped to train missionaries. This is typically something that gets presented on the basis of recognizing that most pastors are experts in the local culture that they live and breathe and minister in, but typically don't have international experience. typically, you know, most pastors haven't spent significant time crossing linguistic and geographic and cultural boundaries to deliver the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so most pastors, not having this experience or this expertise, sometimes are told, why don't you sit this one out, pastor, and we'll take it from here because we have that expertise you lack. Sometimes then, in addition, pastors are told that they don't actually know about what it takes to do ministry in some of these places they've never been. That ministry somehow, when you get on a plane and go across an ocean somewhere, changes radically and fundamentally such that the ways that you have been shaping and fundamentally discipling people within the church are not relevant to what ministry somewhere else looks like. In addition, then, pastors are told they don't have anything to offer missionaries about ministry on the field because of their ignorance of it. And pastors and churches then are encouraged to entrust the training of their missionary candidates to those groups that have this expertise. People who have been in different cultures, people who understand what sociological realities do to ministry methodologies and things of that nature. The second lie is one that is connected to this, but that is that pastors are overstretched at home and couldn't be asked to do something else, like learn how to train missionaries. The reality is pastors oftentimes are stretched to the limits, pouring themselves out in a host of different ministries, trying to care for the flock that is among them, and recognizing limitations to their margins, that is a reality. But when we add to them this expectation, or when pastors assume that there is something different that is necessary for identifying, equipping, and deploying missionaries than the way that they do their typical ministry of raising people up and working alongside of them, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, then it feels like you're encroaching on some of the extra margin that they lack. And so if we believe that ministry and theology and church are all fundamentally different on the mission field, it would seem unlikely that we could ask pastors to learn these skills in order to be the ones to identify and train people up. When we believe that missions requires expert training in sociology and anthropology and language that pastors lack, again, it feels like a huge ask to say, pastor, would you be interested? Elders, would you be interested? Church, would you be interested and willing to work to identify and raise up those within your midst, recognizing that you're going to need to learn a whole host of things? Third component of that is that missions work is work that should be conducted by experts, not novices, and the expertise should be in those areas of identifying cultural differences. That the ordinary means of grace, of prayer, being in the Word, and gathering to hear the Word preached, and observing the ordinances, and raising people up towards maturity, those things are nice for back home, but they change and alter radically on the field, and so you need a whole bunch of different expertise for that. Therefore, the proposal again is that expert parachurch entities are the ones who should receive and do the lion's share of training and preparing and assessing and developing character and competencies for missionary work. So, what we receive commonly is the idea that missionaries, once they raise their hand in a church and say, I have an interest in going to the mission field, well, that's the point where the church hands them off to an agency to do the rest of that work of training them up and sending them out. I want to fight against that. I work with a missions agency. Got some t-shirts we even gave away broadcasting this missions agency, and there's a booth out there, and so I'm grateful for the work that missions agencies can do, but missions agencies should always just be bridesmaids to the church. If God's work is through his church to glorify himself and the multiply gifted saints who through the ages have taken that faith once entrusted to the saints and passed it along. And what has been taught to them has been passed along to faithful people and have guarded doctrine and have assessed people and encouraged them in their Christian growth. If those common things are what God has said, my church is for this, then shouldn't we expect that the church would be well equipped to see people assessed for their equipping, their readiness, their character, their competencies, and their qualification to be those who the church would say, this is one who's ready for us to lay hands on them and to commission them to take who we are and what we believe and to declare it to God's glory to the ends of the earth. I just want to encourage us at the beginning here that saying there is a role for missions agencies in helping to facilitate some of these things, but it's maybe not as robust as we have come to think. At the same time, I want to recognize that there is a reality to churches adding ministries or pastors and elder bodies gathering in new expertise that does threaten to overwhelm, but my hopeful assuaging of that concern is to say the missionary work at its fundamental level is actually more ordinary than we've been made to think. Sure, there are differences culturally, and sure, learning a language and trying to identify in a second language what are the idolatrous entailments with the words I need to learn to use to proclaim the gospel so that I can clarify it. That's hard work. But it's still fundamentally taking the unchanging truth of God and laying it bare before people who are, whether they agree or not, responsible for how they respond to it. Evangelism and discipleship and church have an instruction manual that is unchanging, despite the way some of the forms and applications and manifestations might bear some superficial distinctions. The core of the missionary task is the very same thing that this church is laboring to do, that its leadership is already doing. And so I want to consider a few different ways that I think the local church can recognize and reclaim some of its role in identifying and equipping and co-laboring with missionaries who would be raised up and sent out from within this church that don't necessarily require a whole new ministry or whole new sets of ministry structures. So I hope to both encourage the church to take on some of that responsibility and also encourage the church by saying, you're probably already doing a lot of the things that would be most helpful to raising up and commissioning missionaries. So let me start with the identification piece. So often, and I'm wearing Cedarville gear here, so I'm complicit in this. Every year, we have a missions conference, and we bring in at the beginning of the second semester a bunch of speakers who talk about missions and the need to be intentional with leveraging our lives for the nations. And then out in the hallways, we have a ton of different booths set up with agencies who are willing to talk about needs and opportunities around the world. And it's a sweet thing for our students, but one of the dangers is you can whip people up into an emotional fury saying, I've got to go now to the nations, and I have a burning in my belly, which means that I'm called, and out in this hallway there's a bunch of parachurches that will let me sign up and plug into their ministry, and they'll be, you know, a mile down the road to sending me to the nations before I ever talk to my church and consider, is this something that they would affirm, something they would be excited to send me to. But where else do you identify missionary candidates? Right? I mean, that's, you send them to a conference. You go to some sort of a missions event to get those people to raise their hands and get excited, right? It doesn't have to be that way. I think there's many different ways where we can make observations of people in our midst who are exhibiting some of the interests, the capacities, the character qualifications that would suit them, to being able to tap them on the shoulder. I mean, what a radical idea, right? That we're not waiting for people to respond by raising their hand, but we're actually knowing one another well enough to be able to say, brother, I have seen you intentionally leveraging your life in this community to try to find ways into the lives of people who need to hear. And I don't know if, you know, I'm not speaking for the Lord, but is there a sense in which he might be putting in you something of a disposition that might be useful in a place where Christ is unknown? What would you think about pursuing or bringing in some elders or some leaders in the church to talk through this with you? What a sweet thing that would be to have somebody invited to consider because of observed capacities in this direction. So a few different things that I think we can look at as we consider what are some of the ordinary means of grace that are going to be necessary for facilitating the ordinary ministry of this unchanging gospel around the world. Evangelism, discipleship, and leadership and ministry would be some of those key activities, things we would want to identify people naturally inclining towards or demonstrating aptitudes and abilities in, people who have some experience in these areas. With evangelism, looking around this church, who's known for finding ways into people's lives, connecting to the community and holding out the gospel? Who's already doing some of that, looking for places they can connect with lost folks? Likewise, who's able to clearly communicate the gospel to people unfamiliar with Christian lingo? Can I tell you one sneaky spot to look for people like this? It's actually in children's ministry. Those people who can grasp the truth of Scripture, the deep theological truths of the gospel, and can communicate it compellingly without losing any of the integrity of the message to little ears who are unfamiliar with the big words we tend to use. People who can translate for young kids are often likewise able to translate those things across languages in new vocabulary. I would commend, even if you're not identifying people there, that's a great training ground for those who are in a pathway towards assessment for being sent abroad. Likewise, discipleship. Who's already discipling people in the church? Who's known for grabbing people and bringing them into Bible studies and regular meetings where they can be praying and doing spiritual good to one another? Who gets named when people say, this is an important figure in my life, somebody who is shaping my view of the Christian life and drawing me into their life? Who are those people who are mentoring and teaching and modeling the Christian life to those around them? And then in the area of leadership and ministry, who's serving and willing to do anything to serve the church when needs come up? Who is likewise exhibiting deacon and elder qualifications? And this is another place for you to start thinking about the types of people that you might consider asking. Would you be interested in prayerfully thinking through going to the nations? Is those people who are exhibiting those qualifications for elder and deacon? I mean, after all, if the work of sending some, the work to which we would send somebody is that work fundamentally of sharing the gospel and of teaching the unchanging word, wouldn't the people who we would like to be doing that in our midst, who we would commend as elders, or those who are serving as deacons and deaconesses, if that's a category here in the church, those who meet those qualifications could be very great candidates to be able to say, man, the Lord seems to have suited you to service. He hasn't necessarily written in the sky where that service should take place. So can I nominate you for elder here or maybe over there? These are some good recommendations. Also ways to send people away. Just a little tidbit. To highlight some of the places that maybe you might find those sorts of people. Evangelism. I don't know if your community is the same sort of community as Cedarville, but the sidelines on Friday nights in the fall on the high school football games are really important places to be plugged into the community. So I don't know what that place is here, but if you go to a football game in Cedarville, the whole town is out. So likewise, if you're interested in looting the town, Friday nights during the fall would be a really good place where nobody's home and everything's unprotected. But that's a great place to be seen and to be plugged into what the lifeblood of the community is. You don't even have to care about football, but there's crowds of people who will lean on a fence and talk to you about anything you want to talk about as long as it's halftime. So the sidelines and third places, you know, maybe coffee shops or diners in town where people tend to congregate. These are important places to be able to do that sort of ministry and identify those who are regularly and already naturally doing that. Discipleship, you've got these structures of Sunday school and Bible study and small groups in some form or fashion, I'm assuming here. Who are the people who are inclining to teach, to contribute, and to help to do spiritual good to one another in this context? And those could be candidates for identifying those things as well. And then, as I said, the leadership and ministry, the elder pool, those people who are being raised up and equipped to lead in the church and to meet those 1 Timothy 3 qualifications, that's the sort of man we would want to send out. In the deacon qualifications after that, I think there's, again, this is maybe a point of discussion as to whether or not you recognize a category of female deaconesses along with deacons. My church does, but regardless, the qualifications and the character markers are pretty basic when you look at them. And so do the people that you're considering for these roles meet those qualifications? That should be something of a bare minimum for how we think about sending people out. In addition to identifying, I think that, as we've said, the ordinary means of grace are things that your church is naturally already doing and naturally already aiming to equip people in. And so what are ways that you can intentionally, once identifying some of those people, pour into them in ways that would help to shape them? Some of the things that are natural and necessary parts of faithful ministry in any context are things like evangelism, discipleship, leadership and ministry in the church, prayer, theology, and character. If you have structures already in place for helping to develop elders and deacons in these ways as they prepare to serve, this could easily be repurposed for the preparation pathways for those who would be considering going to the mission field. In evangelism, there's all sorts of really good books. I heard already that you guys went through Let the Nations Be Glad recently. Taking a number of good resources that would help to prompt conversation and setting up a regular reading group is a pretty low bar way of surfacing who's interested in these things, who's willing to be shaped and formed in these areas. Various community outreaches and short-term missions trips, I think, are really helpful ways to be able to identify others who can exhibit some organizational work, maybe starting an outreach and leading it, or leading a short-term trip to go bless some of the people that you are connected to overseas. Those are some real tangible ways you can train and equip the saints for this sort of ministry. Discipleship, again, some of the structures that you may already have in place, whether they're home small groups or Bible studies or various ministries in the community, helping somebody to step in and to volunteer and flex some of their developing muscles in the area of leading ministry and organizing ministry is a great way to observe somebody in practice as they're doing the work of disciple making. Leadership and ministry, especially if you're going to send somebody out to do church planting work, I think it's so vital for them to be able to observe the inner workings of the elders, to see what does it look like to carry the weight of shepherding and caring for souls. Cedarville, where I'm serving and living, is a pretty closed community in that we've got a huge university filled with a bunch of redeemed folks, and we've got people who have long tenures in ministry who have come to this place, and our church is saturated with lots of people who have very little of the real world kind of clinging to their lives, and yet the burdens happen even in a church, the strife between tensions in marriages, things that people encounter in giving over to temptations of the flesh, even in a place like that, are heavy burdens for those tasked with leading the flock to work through and to minister the gospel, trusting the gospel to effect change, but also carrying that weighty task of disciplining and entering into weighty conversations with huge consequences for the lives of the people involved. Getting to observe that and sit in on some of those meetings or encounters is a huge blessing for those who would take on the mantle of leadership and the otherwise audacious idea that they're going to go to the ends of the earth and be in some ways solely, hopefully as a small group, solely responsible for laying a theological foundation and then shepherding people through brand new faith. Goodness, there's a lot of weight to be carried, and to be exposed to that early on, I think, is an important thing in the training. And then being able to be observed and critiqued in their teaching. So where are places where there might be opportunities for people to teach the word? It doesn't have to be from a pulpit on Sunday morning, but are there places where those who are in training could be given some opportunities to have some reps teaching the word? And teaching the word, not just entrusted to go do this and tell me how you felt about it, but actually having one or two people who have some experience, who can intentionally help them prepare, maybe even sit in on the delivery of the teaching, and then do that wounds of a friend work of saying, hey, that kind of stunk, or that wasn't theologically accurate, or that story took way too much time to develop. Those things are actually really formative. To be able to have people who love you and who care about you and want to see your ministry improve tell you where some of your early attempts need some attention is a really, really sweet thing. And it would be a really huge benefit to somebody that you're going to send out to a place where they can't do as much partnering with people who have decades of ministry under their belt because they're the ones who have the longest tenure in the faith. Doing some of that training ahead of time is something you guys are already capable of doing in your ministry structures, but something that would benefit those you'd lay hands on and send out. Prayer. Have somebody lead a prayer meeting or develop a prayer chain in the church. There's never enough praying that we can do, and so there's always opportunity for somebody to lead out in that. Developing their theology. Man, this is something that I run into a lot at school. I have 18-year-olds who come into my office as freshmen, and oftentimes filled with verve and vigor, they say, you know what, the world is filled with people who are dying and going to hell, and you're telling me I need to spend 4 years of my life sitting here and learning theology? I need to know what the hypostatic union is when people around the world don't even know who Jesus is? That's preposterous. Is it not more important for me to go to the ends of the earth right now while I have, you know, Lord willing, decades of my life ahead of me rather than wasting away in a classroom studying stodgy old theology? My encouragement to them is, it's multifold, but usually my encouragement to them is to say, imagine a surgeon. Not a surgeon, a kid who wants to be a surgeon. He's watched ER. He grew up in a house where his dad was a surgeon. He's kind of been around the medical world, and he realizes how helpful it can be for people who have cancer growing in their body to have somebody come along and remove that cancer that they might be healthy. And he just feels this burning in his bosom that he's supposed to be a surgeon. And as an 18-year-old, he says, there's more surgeries that need to be done than there are surgeons to do them, so why don't I show up at the hospital tomorrow morning and I will go to the OR. I'll tell them I'm here to scrub in and see if they hand me a scalpel. And I'm going to start cutting because I've been around it. I've kind of learned some basics about the idea, and I know that cancer needs to be removed. Do you hand that kid a scalpel? I just had this conversation with a student, and unfortunately he dropped his missions minor as a consequence. But you don't hand that kid a scalpel because he hasn't taken the time to learn what does healthy tissue look like and what does cancer look like. How do I identify these things? How do I make sure I have a steady hand? Because I'm cutting people open. How much more important is it if we are dealing with soul-level cancer and idolatry to be able to know what does healthy theology look like? What does the word that is unchanging teach? And what has the church throughout the ages said is important about how we articulate this triune God who is mysterious and yet who has revealed himself in Scripture? How do we talk about Jesus who is both God and man in ways that don't lead us to heresy or an idea of Jesus that actually can't save in the way that the gospel would purport? And if we're going to be laying a foundation for the church in a place, man, we want to make sure we've done our best efforts to prepare so that the foundation we lay is one upon which the future of the church can actually be built and can be faithful. It's not a degree program that gets you that preparation. You can gain that preparation in myriad ways, but at the same time, the preparation is important. And so how then does the church go about preparing people theologically? It could be sending them to seminary. It could be some sort of correspondence programs. But there's a number of other things that you could do to beef up some of that theology. Pastors who would give themselves to reading groups and maybe a little bit higher register theological concepts. Could do like a Simeon Trust workshop, helping to move from scripture to interpretation to application and preaching. There's a number of different things, but the intention to make sure that those that we send out have both character qualifications and the competency, the preparation to be able to rightly represent God against a world of imposter gods. That's something that does take theological preparation. And then the character is something that's necessary too. You can be all brain and be living in sin. You can be a jerk, frankly. And so how do we assess not only what somebody knows, but also how they're living as somebody who is humbly saved by the same gospel that they're holding out, and that all of their knowledge doesn't distract from their dependence, their knowledge of their dependence on the one who saved them. So accountability and guided and intentionally invasive discussions is an important part of the church's role in that. Our church has a pipeline that we built. It's like a five-phase pipeline for those who might be interested in going to the mission field. And in the second phase, we have them go through the doctrinal statement as well as a number of different philosophy of ministry type pieces where they have to respond and write out and defend some of those core biblical teachings. And the goal is to be able to suss out where might they need a little more development, and we'll read and walk along with them as they bone up in those areas. But then the second half is we've got a number of different issues that are character level issues that we've said we want to know before we lay hands on somebody. We want to know, when's the last time you looked at pornography? Have you struggled with sexual addiction? What are those things in the closet that we need to treat as discipleship issues before we get to the field? Because that's church work, right? And that's just discipling people, being invasive in their lives to say, we don't want you to make a shipwreck of your faith on the field. We want to make sure that we are discipling you towards the field. And so we have seven different discussions where we've got some people in the church who have some unique expertise or wisdom to speak into singleness or marriage on the field, with communication with the church and expectations, contextualization and theology, and looking at a variety of different character level things like, how are you sharing the gospel now? And are you discipling people now? pressing into those things with a set of questions so that we as a church, before we lay hands on somebody, have, to the best of our ability, done due diligence to press into their character and say, is this somebody who the gospel is at work, not just in shaping what they know, but also what they come to love? In addition to being authorized to identify and to equip, I believe that the church is also authorized to support missionaries. Flow through these, I think, regular rhythms of prayer, both corporate and individual, are things that can be part of stoking the flame for missions engagement in your church. Encouragement of those that you have committed to, regular communication, and honestly something as simple as shooting back an email response to their updates saying, I prayed for you and I'm so excited about what you were sharing about this person who seems to be taking an interest in the gospel. Please keep us updated. Good night, that means a world to somebody who's sending an email off into the ether, trusting that there's people holding the rope on the other side. To hear that somebody's reading it and praying is a wonderful gift, and it adds a ton of encouragement to them. Strategy, I think the local church has a role to play in strategy, saying we want to send you to this place, to these partners to do this task. And that's not necessarily something that needs to be wholly abdicated to the agencies that you might work with. Reinforcing the sending church intent for the ministry is some of what your role in being a sending church is, to say we want to send you to do this task on the basis of having assessed you for your ability and your preparation and your readiness to do this task. Support comes from both financial giving and the potential for partnering with them for additional training. As somebody's ministry goes on, there could be additional layers of need that they didn't have going to the field. As a church grows and is growing in health, maybe something like biblical counseling is something that they didn't necessarily get prepared in, but would be a huge service to the church to be able to say, on my next furlough, or even taking a pause in my ministry for a season to be able to prepare for this next layer of development. The local church can be advisors and counselors in that. Co-laboring alongside of those who are sent out. Short-term trips, sending interns and teammates can be a huge benefit to those that you've sent out. And then being available for consultation, recognizing that missionaries oftentimes kind of live in a very small community of Christians. And so to have others outside who are counselors, who are willing to speak in and to say, this is how we would recommend that you handle some of the issues you're facing is really important. With reaching and teaching, this is a diagram we've come to use to recognize the ways that there are different layers of authority, and we as an organization don't want to overstep our authority in our partnership with churches as we send them out. We see three fundamental entities that are involved: a sending church, a local church on the ground, and then the agency that's serving as a partner. The agency does bring some unique benefits in that we do have some knowledge of things on the ground. We can facilitate the distribution of funds that come through. We can help provide benefits and security oversight and things like that. But we're functionally employers who are operating on the behest of the sending church. That the sending church has a desire for recognizing and affirming and sending one of their own to do a particular task. We want to do our best to come alongside and help facilitate that. Take some of the burden off of the church in the administrivia that oftentimes would be part of that work, and to allow the church to be the ones who hold that commissioning or co-laboring authority to give some strategic direction. Happy to provide counsel and wise suggestions from our seat, but ultimately never wanting to abdicate or to take from a church that opportunity to speak into what they've sent their people to do. And then likewise, there's a church on the ground. We work very hard to say we don't want to just send Lone Ranger Christians to go hopefully see a church planted, but we think that discipleship and ministry happens most naturally and biblically being embedded in a church. And so we work with churches on the ground, either existing ones that need or desire to be revitalized, or healthy churches that have a desire to bring people in, or in places where there is no church, we try to say, look, we're not going to send one unit there. We're going to send three or four units who are going to be expected to covenant together as a church so that they might exercise the oversight for their souls that is entrusted to a local church, not to a parachurch organization who's an employer. We want you to have church right there to exercise the keys of the kingdom, to oversee your discipleship and your walk with the Lord. So in all of that then, oops, that was the last slide. In all of that then, our desire is to center the local church as what we believe to be God's plan A for bringing about his purposes in the ages. I think the church is more equipped than the last 50 years of missions conversation has maybe led her to believe she is. And if we can do anything to encourage those assessments and those trainings and those entrustings of these ordinary means of grace to those who the Lord's raising up to be sent out from you, we would count it an honor to get to be part of that. I will be out at the table and hanging out both in between our time and then afterwards this evening. We'd be glad to talk with any of you as it would be beneficial, but it has been a joy to be with you. So let me close us in prayer. Father, you're good. You've been good to us, and it's right for us to be regularly reminding ourselves, because we are so fickle in our thinking, so fickle and wandering in our thoughts, easily distracted. But your goodness is what grounds our confidence that this work to make your goodness known is worthy labor. Lord, you are worthy of the praise of the nations, and we ask that you would receive our worship. And then would you give us the privilege and the honor and the joy of being part of holding that message of restoration to you out to the nations. It's in Jesus' name and for his fame we pray. Amen.